Psalm 25 tonight, Psalm 25. Talking about the devices of Satan to draw our souls into sin. How is it that he tempts us? What are the things that we struggle with? What are his tactics in terms of doing that? We know he's the great tempter. We know he's the father of lies. We know he's our enemy, prowls about like a lion, seeking someone to destroy. Scriptures tell us a lot about our enemy, none of which is more important than the reality that greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. So we don't fear him. We fear the Lord and we walk with God. But we study these things so that we might be better equipped to fight the good fight and to put on the full armor of God. With that, let me read to you Psalm 25, and then we'll talk about what it is that Thomas Brooks addresses and leads us forward in this study. Psalm 25, let's hear God's Word. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Do not let me be ashamed. Do not let my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none of those who wait for you will be ashamed. Those who deal treacherously without cause will be ashamed. Make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, your compassion and your loving kindnesses, for they have been from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your loving kindness, remember me for your goodness' sake, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in justice, and he teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth to those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? He will instruct him in the way he should choose. His soul will abide in prosperity, and his descendants will inherit the land. The secret of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he will make them know his covenant. My eyes are continually toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Look upon my affliction and my trouble and forgive all my sins. Look upon my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with violent hatred. Guard my soul and deliver me. Do not let me be ashamed, for I take refuge in you. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. Wonderful psalm about the God's protection and mercy toward us. So the fifth device, as we're looking at these, is to present God to us as one who has made up all of mercy. That's how Brooks says it, to present God to our souls as one who is made up all of mercy. So that the idea here is he makes us think that we can commit sins because we dwell upon the mercy of God. We think that God is so merciful that he would never do anything against the soul, that he would never take any hand or put any hand against us. That's the idea. And of course, it's a common tactic of Satan to take truth and twist it so that it's no longer truth, but we still think it's truth. I mean, that's one of his, you know, it's one of the great ways he's tempted down through the scripture. You see lots of examples of that. You know, he twisted the truth in the garden. He took certain things that God had said to Adam and Eve, and he twisted them around. He denied certain things and used that as the means to deceive Adam and Eve. Even when he tempted Jesus, you remember, he quoted scripture. He quoted the psalm. We sang Psalm 91 tonight. So he takes scripture and he tried to present it to Christ and say, well, here's what the word says. So you cast yourself down. The angels will pick you up. That's what God says, what the Bible says. And he twists that. He didn't present the whole picture in that regard. And so Satan, you know, he's often likes to take certain characteristics of God and so emphasize them that we forget there's a greater picture of God. And often we talk about this in terms of the love of God. You know, there's a lot of people that simply in the world, people that are not Christians, they think that God is a God of love. Well, He is a God of love, but they think that's all He is. You know, well, God would never judge someone. God would never put His hand against somebody because God is a God of love. Of course, after we sin, after we have violated the commands of God, Satan will flip the coin very quickly and constantly remind us that God is one who punishes evildoers and sin. And as Christians, sometimes we can despair of life. We can forget that He's a God of mercy. So even though we're going to talk about His mercy tonight, that'll be our focus. Just remember that Satan will do anything. I mean, he'll do anything to deceive us. He'll take certain aspects and he'll bring them out of proportion so that we get confused. And we can't see God the way He really is. And really anything that Satan can do to shield our eyes from the reality of God, from the character of God, that's what he loves to do, right? He just doesn't want us to see God. We're talking about, you know, that when we become Christians this morning, we're talking about how much longing we ought to have to see God. And He's revealed Himself to us. So we want to see Him. We want to know Him just as He is. Now tonight, the idea that we're focusing on is that before we sin, one of the ways that He will lure us into sin, to take the bait of temptation, is to keep reminding us God is a God of mercy. God forgives. God is He's a patient God. He's so forgiving. So that we get to the point where we're not afraid to sin anymore. We touched on this just a little bit last week. I mentioned to you that, you know, it's not uncommon for me to hear people in a counseling situation say, well, I know it's not right, but I'm going to do it anyway because I know God will forgive me. That's right here on this point that he brings tonight. We think only upon his mercy. So that's the problem. That's the device of Satan that we're talking about tonight. And as always, we want to focus on how do we overcome that? What is it that we need to believe? What is it that we need to preach to ourselves? What do we need to keep reminding ourselves? What is it that we need to know in order to overcome this? So there are five remedies that Brooks lays out, and I'll give those to you, and then we'll talk a little bit about each one of those. Remedy number one is to remember that it is the sorest judgment in the world to be left to sin upon any pretense whatsoever. Now, that's how Brooks says it. Let's see if we can say it a different way. I think what Brooks is trying to communicate here is that the last thing that we want is to get so focused on the fact that, well, God is merciful, that we kind of get to the conclusion that God doesn't really care. And that what we're really saying in our heart is we just want God to leave us alone and that we believe God will leave us alone. And so it begs the question, then, what if God did leave you alone? As a Christian, what if God just backed away from you and just let you do what you want to do? Think about the implications of that. In other words, what if he made it easy for you to sin? What if he simply removed discipline? What if he removed the conviction of the Spirit? What if he removed the Word of God? What if he didn't interfere with the way you lived your life at all? You know, this is a lot of times what our young people, what our teenagers want, our kids they want. Just leave me alone. You know, they'll say to their parents, just let me do what I want to do. They just want us to remove the parameters, any kind of fencing, any kind of standards, any kind of commands or laws. Kids that have actually experienced that are the most insecure children in the world. It's the worst thing that a parent can do for a child. We put parameters in so because we love our kids. We want to help them, even though they don't always understand that. God does that for us. When we use the mercy of God as an excuse to sin, we keep focusing on that. Well, God is merciful. He will forgive. He doesn't care. We're really asking God to do this. We're asking Him to leave us alone and to let us sin. And if He let us alone, what would we do? If God simply let us alone, we would not naturally do what's right. Our heart would not be inclined to simply say, well, since it's just simply up to me and God's not in the equation, I want to please God. We would not do that. We cannot resist sin and temptation. It's only by His mercy, it's only by His grace that we're able to overcome. That's the reality of our human nature. So one of the dreadful judgments of God is to have Him step back from us. Psalm 106. I'm going to look at quite a few different passages tonight. You can turn to these if you want to look at them. I'll give you the references as we go. Psalm 106, verses 13 to 15. This is a historical psalm, and we see here the people of God were resisting God. It says in verse 13, they quickly forgot His works. They did not wait for His counsel, but craved intensely in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. And then this really frightening verse. So He gave them their request, but sent a wasting disease among them. What did God do? He said, okay, fine. If that's what you want to do, if you really want me to leave you alone, if you want me to let you just have what you want, I'll do it. And was the result a wasting disease that came upon their soul? Because we can't survive apart from, separated from God and His grace. In Psalm 81, verses 11 and 12, we read these verses, these words. But my people did not listen to my voice, and Israel did not obey me. So I gave them over to the stubbornness of their heart to walk in their own devices. Here's one of the scary realities of God. If we resist Him long enough, there are times when God simply will give us over to what we want to do. And He will let us do what we want to do. This is what Paul talked about in Romans 1:24. He gave them over to the lusts of their heart. That's what they wanted. Point came where God said, fine. If that's what you want, that's what you can have. And so this is the first thing we want to do is we want to simply remember that we don't really want this. This would be the worst judgment if God would withdraw from us. If God would just let us have what we want. And He didn't care. And He didn't give us the grace and the mercy to walk in His ways. Secondly, we need to consider that God is as just as He is merciful. So we need to keep this balance in mind. We need to see all of God, not just part of God. We need to remember that He is as just as He is merciful. And you know, here's one of the great things about singing the Psalms, isn't it? If we sing the Psalms, as we sing the Psalms each week, we get this balance because we sing about this all the time. And of course, we sing about these things in the imprecatory psalms. As hard as it is to hear them and to sing them sometimes, they give us a fuller picture of what God is like and how God responds. They teach us about the justice of God. I want to read quite a few psalms, just verses and little places in the Psalms to you. And again, if you want to get your Bible and kind of put your eyes on these, I'd encourage you to do it. Psalm 5, verses 4 through 6. It's just a smattering, just a few examples. Psalm 5, verses 4 through 6. You are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. But as for me, by your abundant loving kindness, I will enter your house. That goes on into verse 7. I got this out of order. I meant to give you Psalm 3 first. Verse 6 and 7. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have smitten all my enemies on the cheek. You have shattered the teeth of the wicked. You know, we sing that. You know, God shatters the teeth, and it's so graphic. You know, it's just stark. It just is right there in our face. And we say, well, God, is God like that? Well, yes, God is like that. That's how God responds. Psalm 11, flip over to there. Psalm 11, verses 4 through 7. The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold the eyelids test his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain snares. Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. Psalm 83. Verses 13 and following. O my God, make them like the whirling dust, like chaff before the wind, like fire that burns the forest, and like a flame that sets the mountains on fire. So pursue them with your tempest and terrify them with your storm. Fill their faces with dishonor that they may seek your name, O Lord. Let them be ashamed and dismayed forever, and let them be humiliated and perish, that they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. Psalm 109, verse 6 and following. 109, verse 6. Appoint a wicked man over him, and let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is judged, let him come forth guilty, and let his prayer become sin. Isn't that interesting? Let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few. Let another take his office. Let his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. Let his children wander about and beg, and let them seek sustenance far from their ruined homes. Let the creditor seize all that he has. Let strangers plunder the product of his labor. Let there be none to extend loving kindness to him, nor any be gracious to his fatherless children. Let his posterity be cut off in following generations. Let the name be blotted out. Boy, you think, boy, that seems harsh. Yeah, this is the Word of God, written under the inspiration of the Spirit. This is God, His justice, responding to those who are wicked. Psalm 139, which when you think of Psalm 39, most of us think of, well, there's a great psalm about the omniscience of God and the omnipresence of God and about God creating us in the womb, a great pro-life psalm. I mean, we love Psalm 139. And yet listen to the end of it. Verse 19. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed. For they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. We sang about it in Psalm 91 tonight. We sang about it in Psalm 59. The middle stanza, let sinful deeds and lies catch up with them because of lies and curses that they speak, and wrath consume that they may be no more. Let all earth know that God in Jacob rules. At night, like dogs, my enemies return. They prowl for food and growl unsatisfied. You know, we sang Psalm 145 this morning. I was thinking about this as we were singing that great psalm about turning our eyes to the Lord and the provision of God and how wonderful the Lord is, how He shows His love toward us. And it's a great psalm. But then kind of tucked right in there, you know, just one little phrase, stanza 11, those fearing Him, He satisfies. He'll save them, for He hears their cry. The Lord preserves those loving Him. You get all these positive statements, but then this, but by His wrath the wicked die. It's not just that they die, but they die by God's wrath. And that's just so common in the Psalms. You know, if you're just singing along, the Psalms that we love the best, that you know, we think of as just positive Psalms, there's almost always some element of imprecation. And in fact, how can God talk about delivering us if He's not talking about putting our enemies down? How can you have one without the other? They go hand in hand. So God is a God of justice. You think about some of the best stories, the most loved and most told stories in the Bible. They're designed to teach us about the justice of God. And so, you know, you have Adam and Eve being removed from the garden. Why? Well, because of their sin. The whole story of the flood. God was sorry that He made man, and He destroyed the earth and all that were alive except for those that he saved. Sodom and Gomorrah, God striking with vengeance and with wrath upon the sin of these cities. The golden calf, the people of God lived in that idolatrous, immoral time. He sent people through the camp slaying those who were caught up in their sin. Wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. What did he do? He took the life. He killed everybody. It was 20 years and older. He took their life except for just a few. The conquest of Canaan. You know, we read those bloody military encounters. And what do we do with that? A lot of people in the world stumble over that. How could God command them to go in and kill every man and woman and child? It seems so hard for us to comprehend. It's because of the justice of God. It's because of who He is and who we are and what we really deserve. In the New Testament, you have the pronouncements of judgment by Jesus upon Israel and upon Jerusalem and upon the spiritual leaders of the day. Woe to you, he says over and over again. Ananias and Sapphira struck down by God because of their sin. And of course, all through the Bible, the teachings about the reality of hell. So we need to remember, when we're struggling with temptation, we need to remember who God is and what He's really like. And we're kidding ourselves if we think that God is different. We can't create a God that we would be more comfortable with. We have to understand the God of the Scriptures. Third, we need to consider that sins against mercy will bring the greatest and sorest judgments upon men's heads and hearts. Again, this is how Brooks states it. Sins against mercy will bring the greatest judgments upon us. So in other words, if you've tasted of the mercy of God, if you've received the mercy and the forgiveness of God, and then spurn that, and simply don't acknowledge that, and go on in sin, greater judgment will come. To whom much is given, much is required, is a principle in the Scriptures. We've tasted these good things of the Lord and received His mercy, our judgments are going to be harsher. Let me read to you a parable that you are familiar with. Matthew chapter 18, verse 23. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. And when he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything." And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, "Pay back what you owe." So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, "Have patience with me and I will repay you." But he was unwilling, and he went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved, and they came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. So here he was, you know, he owed the money, he couldn't pay, he was going to sell him and simply take the money. This slave would be in the presence then of another master, but he'd be with his family and he would continue serving in that capacity. And yet when he was unfaithful and when he wouldn't return mercy, the second judgment was far greater. Now he didn't sell him to get his money. Now he handed him over to the torturers and he had him thrown in prison. He said, "You'll stay there until you pay me every last cent." So this judgment was a greater judgment upon him. I think Brooks in the book there uses the illustration of the fall of Jerusalem as a historical illustration of this principle. Jerusalem, the people of God, had received so much from the hand of God, so much mercy from God. And when Jerusalem fell in 70 AD, it was one of the most horrendous events. When it's not recorded, those details in the scriptures, but the history books tell of the incredible suffering and the incredible torment that came upon the people that were under siege in Jerusalem. It were terrible days, heart-wrenching days. That's why Jesus warned ahead of time to his people, the Christians, says, you flee. When you see the armies coming, you flee from Jerusalem. Don't get caught up in what will happen there, because the judgment was so severe. So we need to remember that. Fourthly, we need to consider that while God's general mercy is over all His works, yet His special mercy is confined to those that are divinely qualified. So in other words, God's a merciful God, and in common grace, there's common mercies that come to all of creation, and everybody experiences those to some degree. Things are not bad for people, even for the lost. God sends rain upon them. God gives them mercies. God blesses their earthly labors in particular ways. Yet His special mercy, the forgiveness that we have in Christ, they're only certain that we'll receive that. Those mercies are reserved for those who have certain characteristics about them by God's grace. And so let me just remind you again of some of the teachings of Scripture. Exodus chapter 20, verse 6, which is there in the Ten Commandments, tells us that God shows mercy to thousands that love me. Who receives the mercy? Thousands of those who love me. So those who love God, they qualify to receive the mercy of God. Psalm 25, verse 10, which we read tonight. All pathways of the Lord are mercy and truth to such as keep His covenant. Who gets the mercy and the truth of God? Those who are in the covenant, those who keep the covenant. Those are the ones who qualify for the mercy of God. Psalm 32, verse 10. He that trusts in the Lord, mercy shall encompass him round about. Who gets the mercy? Who's surrounded by mercy? The ones that trust in God. So you trust God, then you receive His mercy. Psalm 103, which we sang this morning, verse 11. As for the heavens is high above the earth, so great is His mercy. Remember how it ends? Toward those who fear Him. Who gets His mercy? Who receives His great mercy? People that fear God. So you have these qualifiers. You love God. You keep the covenant of God. You're in relationship through Christ. You trust in the Lord. You fear the Lord. The point is, God's mercy is promised to those who are qualified to receive it. So to live without a love for God in your heart, to live without a fear of God, to live in such a way that you're not in an obedient, trusting relationship with God, offers you no assurance of mercy. If that's your lifestyle, if that's the way, the direction, the path of your life, then you have no right to expect the mercy of God. The mercy of God is for those who are showing the fruit of conversion, of true salvation. Fifthly and finally, then, we come to this remedy that we're to consider that those that were once glorious on the earth and are now triumphing in heaven did look upon the mercy of God as the most powerful argument to preserve them from sin and to fence their souls against sin, and not as an encouragement to sin. In other words, he says, it's complicated, but basically he says, listen, the saints in the Scriptures, he's thinking here about the Apostle Paul and about John and about the godly men of the Scriptures. Well, how did they view the mercy of God? They viewed the mercy of God as a strong exhortation and protection to lead them to a life of holiness and godliness. They didn't think of it as, well, God's merciful, therefore it's okay if I sin. And so you have Paul, for instance, writing, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? Or as he's teaching about the grace and the mercy of God, he says, that's backward thinking. May it never be. How shall he who died to sin still live in it? So the mercy of God drives us to holiness, not to sinfulness. In Romans 12:1, he wrote those words that some of you know. I urge you therefore, brethren, by what? By the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. What do the mercies of God do? They motivate us to die to self, to be a living sacrifice, to want to please God more than anything else. That's what the mercy of God ought to motivate us to do. And so where do we end up? We end up where we end up every week in this study. We end up at the cross. Right? What did Jesus do for you? What did Jesus do on that cross? He died for you? Is he merciful to you? If he's shown you mercy, then the thing that ought to well up within your heart is this great love for God, this great desire to please God, not a desire to find a loophole. Oh, well, it's okay. I can sin. May it never be. But God, give us a desire to love the mercies of God, to long for the mercies of God, to cry out for the mercies of God, but to never use them as an excuse to sin. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have been merciful to us and we've tasted of your forgiveness. Lord, that is a thing that so comforts us and so encourages us. Lord, how could we stand before you? How could we come here week after week and sing to you and worship you and be in your presence if we were simply looking for excuses to sin? Lord, we come here because you've loved us and you have taken our sin away. You've made us right. We're at peace with you. So, Lord, we don't walk in to this place looking over our shoulder. We walk into this place lifting up our eyes to see you and to know how good you've been to us. Thank you, Lord, for loving each of us in Jesus Christ. Give us a desire to be holy as you are holy. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, why don't we sing Psalm 25 together, this A selection. We'll sing that as we close tonight, 25A. And just remember what the Lord's done for you as you sing this. And after the benediction, Bob, let's sing the last stanza of 84B. I don't know if we've done that as a doxology or not. We'll try it tonight. Last stanza of 84B will be our doxology. Let's stand as we sing. Thank you. And now grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Amen.